We're continuing to read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though barriers and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Alib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not flee from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar canal. And I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.
Thank you, Ermin. Well, the second in our series in Ezekiel, and we saw last week that Ezekiel is a book about the glory of God. Over 71 times that phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is concerned for the reputation of God. Ezekiel shows us the dense weightiness of what it means for God to be God. And Ezekiel is passionate for the honor and renown of God. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be shown the glory of God demonstrated in his act of judgment on a recalcitrant, defiant, hugely privileged, disloyal, and deliberately deaf people. Talking about God's judgment is never easy. So much of the Bible is suffused with God's love and grace and mercy. The last third of this book of Ezekiel is totally preoccupied with God's restoration of Israel. We are sometimes a little nervous about speaking about God's judgment. Many of us, I think, have had our willingness to discuss God's judgment dulled by the mockery of the world. You may have heard last autumn the program on Radio 4, a comedy half hour on hell. Fiery furnaces, men in red tights, naughty but nice, forked tails, pointy horns. Sometimes the antics of our own Christian brothers and sisters can make us wary of speaking about God's judgment. Oxford Street in the Christmas rush and that remarkable individual with his megaphone and the message of judgment. Nonetheless, it does seem that if we're going to explore the character of God and the glory of God over the next few weeks, Ezekiel insists that we must talk about God's judgment. The first 32 chapters of his 48 are almost wholly preoccupied with God's judgment, and the purpose of each chapter is to drive home to us that God, in his glory, will not be mocked forever. I think one of the reasons that the world finds the concept of final judgment so bitterly distasteful in our age is because it blows the whistle on the silly notion of the freedom of the individual. You know, we've been led to believe, haven't we, by people like Leonard Skinner, that we are free as a bird. The politicians and the advertising gurus love to play to our sense of individual freedom, the off-track BMW 4x4, freedom. The new relationship with someone 20 years younger than yourself, freedom. The sun-drenched, palm-fringed, bikini-clad beach in Bahamas, freedom. When we stop and think about it, of course, that's a nonsense. Nobody is ever free in this world. We're responsible, but we're not free. One Australian friend of ours pointed out very bluntly to us on a Sunday evening recently by saying, "Only the idiot believes in the freedom of the will." I found it a little strong at the time, but when we stop and think about it, he's right, isn't he? We can't reverse the aging process, can we? We are temporally bound. We can't go wherever we want, whenever we want. We are geographically bound. I can't afford what I want. I am financially bound. You can't behave as you want. You are morally bound. We can't act as we wish in our relationships. There are consequences. We are relationally bound. And though we might not like the bluntness of our Australian friend, we would have to say, perhaps more graciously, that you have to be really sociologically, anthropologically, politically, and economically naive to believe in the freedom of the will. We are responsible, but we're not ultimately free. And the reason I think our culture, which since the 60s has been so caught up with the lie of the freedom of the individual, finds God's final judgment so deeply distasteful is because we don't like God showing the red card and blowing the final whistle on our individual anarchy. Well, Ezekiel warns us of God's final judgment. We come to the most complex, what is described as the most complex call narrative in all of the Bible this morning. We're going to take it all in one. And I have come to the conclusion, I have to say, I think against the flow of much of what I've read, that the real purpose of these two chapters is to show us that finally, God's patience does run out. God cannot allow anyone ultimately to go on living in a state of willful anarchy in his world forever. Finally, there must come judgment. And God's judgment on the nation of Israel in 587 BC serves as a marker or a model, a great stake driven into the history of the world for everybody to look on and to see that God in his glory will not allow human agents to continue in anarchic rebellion forever. So the call of Ezekiel, I'm going to suggest, though private when it first happened, is made public to show us that what God has to say through Ezekiel is final and absolute and irreversible. First of the three headings, Ezekiel the man and the final judgment of God. And there's no doubt that the experience of Ezekiel in our chapters is quite extraordinary. Did you catch it as we raced through on page 838, chapter 2 and 3? We find Ezekiel flat on his face, terror-stricken, following the vision of God enthroned. He is summoned to stand. God speaks, he listens. Who wouldn't? He's given a book to eat. After the meal, he hears the sound of an earthquake. It's those wings again, like the noise of the swan flying low overhead, magnified by 10,000. And the whirring of those giant all-seeing wheels within wheels with their eyes. He's lifted up and transported across the floodplain at breathtaking speed. He is set down bitterly angry, embittered in the fury of my spirit. He is totally overwhelmed. He sits dumbstruck, physically, psychologically exhausted, appalled, desolate for a whole week. And then that voice again. Then the vision. He falls on his feet. He's summoned to stand. He is shut up in his house. Someone puts a straitjacket on him. And he is silenced, literally struck dumb, for 7 whole years, except when he preaches. And from this point on, 593 BC, through to the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, he speaks only to pronounce God's judgment. Now, as you can imagine, the psychologists have had a field day with Ezekiel. I mean, you can just imagine the psychos enjoying this, can't you? Quote, "The prophet has been posthumously diagnosed as suffering from catalepsy, catatonic schizophrenia, epilepsy, hallucinosis, neurosis, hysteria, and paranoia. The binding with ropes is seen as an expression for paralysis, and the sticking of the tongue to the roof of his mouth as asphasia, pathological states attributable to the emotional trauma caused by the experience of the exile." It's not only the psychos who've enjoyed it. So too, and this is where I think we begin to get towards the meaning of this, so too have those who want to see in every character in the Bible an example for me to follow. Because this is a call from God to somebody who is a servant of God, those who wish to see in the Bible a specific call to preachers and full-time ministers look for any number of little lessons for me, the preacher and full-time minister. And of course, if that's what you're on the lookout for, Ezekiel is full of options. Just glance at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and let me tell you what I think, what one of people I found to be the most helpful commentators tells us about verse 14 and 15. "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat there where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Ezekiel is furious at his call. He is livid at being given a message of judgment to God's people. He is angry at God, and he sits for 7 days sulking. And therefore God's silencing of Ezekiel for 7 years is a lesson for this reluctant prophet. Ezekiel is a stubborn man who sits there for 7 days until God's patience has run out. Now, I have to say, as I've studied these chapters, I find absolutely no evidence for Ezekiel being angry at God. I wrote in my notes as I was studying them, "Give Ezekiel a break, poor bloke." But of course, those who want to find in Ezekiel a typical example for us to learn from can have a field day. Just as Ezekiel resisted God's call, so too there might be someone here this morning resisting God's call to full-time ministry. Just as Ezekiel has his forehead hardened metaphorically to cope with opposition, so too God will graciously equip you for the task in hand. Just as Ezekiel was down in the dumps, so too the Christian workers can sometimes get down in the dumps. Just as Ezekiel has a big vision of God that sustains him in ministry, so too we need a big vision of God. Just as Ezekiel has a hard message of judgment, so too we might have. You see, if you're wanting to find in Ezekiel an example for me to follow, well, the world is your oyster. I'm sure there are some important lessons in Ezekiel for me to follow. But the trouble with the example for me to follow method, or what Nigel Bynum and Andrew Satch in their helpful little book called Hermeneutical Terrorism, which is taking the text and using it for your own ends, the trouble with that method is that it's quite hard to know where to start and where to stop. For example, should the rector of St. Helens be put in a straitjacket? Why not tell the rector of St. Helens never to speak except when he is preaching? I suggested that in the office this week, and a wistful look came across the face of the church manager, who said, "Now that's an idea." Next week, Ezekiel is acting out his message, is told that he must cook all his food on an oven fueled by animal excrement. Ought there be some adjustments in the fixtures and fittings at the old rectory? A methane cooker, perhaps. Now, the key to making sense of the main point of this passage lies, I think, in the silence. So, verse 26 of chapter 3, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to literally pray or plead with them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord." Turn over about 20 pages to 872. And Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21. Page 872, 33:21. "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and the Lord had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." So Ezekiel, you see, is only to speak God's words of judgment on the exiles. He is not allowed to reprove them or pray for them or plead with them. Ezekiel is bound hand and foot so that he has to stay amongst the exiles. The only people to whom Ezekiel can speak are the exiles, and the only time Ezekiel is allowed to speak is as he announces God's final judgment. In other words, there comes a time when God's patience runs out. There comes a point when God will act finally to overthrow the proud delusion of man. That's why Ezekiel experiences every one of these various extraordinary things. It explains his anger. Why shouldn't Ezekiel's anger be directed towards the failure of Israel to learn the message of the exile? That's why Ezekiel has this rock-like appearance. His face is made as hard as their face, his forehead as hard as flint, because he has to preach God's message of final judgment on Israel. That explains why Ezekiel is a sentry, a person who warns against the enemy, and the enemy he's warning against is God, who has come in judgment on Israel. Everything about this man is a sign. A sign that God's final word is being pronounced. His patience has run out. They are not free to go on in their rebellion against their Maker forever. God will act. Last summer holidays, I enjoyed reading the second of Jonathan Aitken's biographical books, Pride and Perjury. He recounts the minutes following his trial in the Old Bailey, and he tells us that every convicted criminal is taken straight from the court down to what is known as the cage. And he says the cage is the most depressing place imaginable on earth. He describes two or three grown men sitting, weeping in a corner, one man banging his head against the cage bars. And then Jonathan Aitken makes this remarkable observation. Every criminal thinks he's going to get away with it. Right up to the very last moment in the courtroom, every criminal Jonathan Aitken has ever met, and he's met a lot, still thinks he's going to get off. Well, in the call of Ezekiel, we're being shown God's message that the time has come, patience has run out, and he's coming in judgment. Ezekiel the man and the final judgment of God. But what Ezekiel the man demonstrates in his person as a sign, we see confirmed for us in Israel the nation and the cause of God's final judgment. I don't want to spend too long on this because we're going to spend more on it next week. Allow me to lift just three headings from one of the best books on Ezekiel by a man called Chris Wright. He describes Israel, as described in these chapters, as disloyal, defiant, deaf. Congenitally disloyal, I'd like to add. Do you see how many times God describes Israel as a rebellious house? Chapter 2, verse 5, they are a rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 6, they are a rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 7, they are a rebellious house. Verse 8, be not rebellious like that rebellious house. 3, verse 9, they are a rebellious house. Verse 26, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 27. The language of rebellion is carefully chosen. It speaks of rising up in revolt over an overlord, refusing allegiance. And God says to Ezekiel, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers before them have transgressed against me to this very day. They are congenitally disloyal, willfully defiant. The language in chapter 2, verse 4 of impudence is literally stiff of face, with a face set, an exterior that is immovable, and the word stubborn is literally hard of heart. So on the inside, they've set their course and they will not shift. You'll know people like that, fossilized in their intention. Immovable, no give. Chin out, jaw set, eyes fixed, heart resolved. It's not just the face and the heart of Israel that is set against God. They're congenitally disloyal, willfully defiant, and deliberately deaf. Did you listen to chapter 3, verse 4? Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and hard language whose word you can't understand. Surely if I sent you to people like that, they'd listen. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Deliberately deaf. It would be easier and more fruitful for Ezekiel to be an overseas mission worker with the Wycliffe Bible translators in a nation whose language he'd never heard before than to go to his own people and call on his people to turn back to God because they are willfully defiant and deliberately deaf. Personally, I've never seen the sense in rowing. I find going backwards up a river the same day, every day, rather a depressing activity. But some people enjoy it, and rowing was something people did a lot of at the school I went to. And over the course of time, of course, as they rubbed their hands against those wooden oars and rubbed them against those wooden oars and rubbed them, they got harder and harder and harder. And some of the really hard rowers in my school used at times to take drawing pins in an act of bravado, stick them into their hands to show that they were hard as nails. Ezekiel is being sent to a people who are hard as nails. They've had terrific privilege. They were the people of Israel, we read. They were God's own chosen ones. They were the house of Israel. But again and again and again and again and again, they had willfully exercised their so-called freedom against God. And now they had become as hard as nails, fossilized in deliberate rejection of God. And we're being told this up front in this call of Ezekiel to warn us and to demonstrate to us that there does come a point where after rejection, followed by rejection, followed by rejection, followed by rejection, it renders a people defiant and deaf and disloyal, and ultimately, for the sake of his name, he has to act and pronounce judgment. Thus says the Lord. We're going to have a certain amount to say later on in this series, I suspect, towards the institution, the Church of England. Don't get me wrong, I don't confuse the denomination of the Church of England with God's true church. But there are many within this institution who claim the name of God's people, but who have long since rejected God and his word. And if Israel, stuck in the ground as a great stake for us, teaches us anything, it is that there comes a time when God's patience runs out. You probably know there's a weekend currently going on for leaders of small groups, over 100 men and women, at a fantastic weekend up in Buckinghamshire. I was there last night, and some of you will remember Andy Gemmell, who is speaking on the weekend and giving a set of excellent talks. He tells me there is a church near him where the minister has been seeking to bring the truth of God's word to the congregation now for 3 years. And there is a group within that church who will not have it. And it has got to the stage now that as the minister stands to preach there in the Midlands and says, the reading is on page 838, I wonder if you would possibly turn to it. The group who sit together go like that and deliberately turn their heads away to face away from the pulpit. If the message of Ezekiel tells us anything, it warns us that there comes a point when God's patience runs out. God's judgment on Israel stands as a warning. God's patience can run out collectively with a people. It will run out finally. And this judgment stands as a warning to the nations. Beware. If you grow so hardened and so fossilized, then God can and will act in judgment. Thirdly, then, the scroll and the message and the final judgment of God. If the man Ezekiel speaks primarily of God's final judgment, and if the nation and their fossilized refusal to listen speaks of God's final judgment, then this scroll certainly speaks of God's final judgment. Let's go back and have a look at it in chapter 2, verse 8 to 3:3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Well, the message is clear enough. Lamentation, mourning and woe. No hope now. All is lost. But did you notice it's written on front and back? It's full. There's nothing more to add. This is it. Did you see Ezekiel is to eat all of it? There's nothing to be left out. The whole of the message of woe and judgment and mourning is to be eaten. And then everything is to be told. Nothing left out. And it left me asking, well, is there going to be any hope at all in this series as we work through Ezekiel? Are we going to have right up to Easter, purely on judgment. And again this autumn, purely on judgment. And starting again next spring, only judgment. Well, I think there is, even in this call, hope for the individual. Ezekiel comes announcing the end for Israel, that is certain. Even here, right at the beginning, however, we are told that there is hope for some few individuals who will heed God's voice of judgment. Even at this late stage, even now, it's 23:59, the clock is about to strike midnight. The watchman Ezekiel announces that God's patience will ultimately run out. The kingdom of God is here. You cannot go on holding God at arm's length forever. And then he holds out hope. Did you notice the watchman's speech beginning verse 16? A watchman is somebody who announces the arrival of the enemy. The enemy is God. Four individuals are mentioned. Three of them fail to turn back to God. And the Apostle Paul quotes from that narrative in his own speech in Acts. As the people refuse to listen to him, he says, "Your blood be on your own head. You will face God in judgment. You are not free." But chapter 3, verse 21, "If you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." And then verse 27, these are familiar words, aren't they? "Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear." Did it ring any bells? I happen to be preaching through Matthew chapter 13 at the moment, down on Canary Wharf on the barge. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. With God's kingdom comes judgment. Jerusalem is to be destroyed, Jesus announces. But throughout his ministry, as he pronounces judgment and announces the coming overthrow of all who reject God, do you know what Jesus keeps saying? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who will hear, hear." Yes, God will act in final judgment. We're going to see that. Next week we will see the shape of God's judgment, and the week after why it is absolutely right that God should judge. But right here at the beginning of the book, Ezekiel turns to us and as individuals and says, "Will you listen? Will you hear? Will you turn? You're not ultimately free forever. If you go on holding God at arm's length forever, you will be overthrown. But will you turn? And if we turn back to God seeking forgiveness, then the judgment can be averted." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for this offer of hope, even in these chapters that speak of certain judgment. Our Father, we pray that there might be many in this nation who hear your offer of hope and grace and mercy, even as your final judgment is certain. We pray for us this morning that we would be attentive to your word. Guard us, we pray, ever from becoming like this rebellious house. Help us to heed this gracious warning. We thank you, living God, that you cannot be thwarted forever, that you are the Lord. There is no other. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us in our own way channels and those who hold out this offer of hope to those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.